You may be seated. When I was in seminary many years ago, one of my professors, who I love dearly, shared with me and several of my classmates the sorrow he had over his adult daughter, who I believe at the time was in her late 20s, maybe early 30s. He had served on staff at a well-known church in his area on the West Coast. His daughter had grown up in church, and my professor and his wife had cultivated a home that was adorned with the gospel and conviction and daily conversation. But at 18, his daughter told her parents that she didn't think she believed it. She didn't think she believed it anymore, so she turned away from the faith. And of course, he and his wife were devastated. And with his daughter's departure from the gospel, my professor spoke with a senior pastor at his church and offered his resignation. You see, the church he was on staff at had a very hard and fast translation of Titus chapter 1, verse 6, where it says that the children of an elder should be pistos. And pistos is the Greek word for either faithful or believing. Either translation is fine. But this church had a stance that was believing, and that children of pastors had to be believers. And so with his daughter's departure from the faith, he resigned his position. We don't have a time to talk about all the views of that verse. Titus, we actually went through that book, I don't know how many years ago, but we did, and I talk about that in those sermons there. You can find them online, maybe. I was younger then. Don't judge me for my poor preaching. With his daughter choosing to live a life as a non-believer, my professor, a man who I believe is the epitome, absolute epitome of a Christ follower, a Christian husband, and a Christian father, resigned from his pastoral position and took a position in the academic world. And in the way the Lord worked it out, then he blessed so many students and future pastors in his ministry to them in academia. Over the next 3 years in various classes, he would share the story with some of us in his classes and ask us to pray for her. And I remember as a parent, it stoked my own flame to pray for my own sons. Over the years in ministry, I've met and cared for many parents in similar situations. And the one question that many of the parents ask me, often through tears, is, where did I go wrong? How did I fail? What did I not do right? Those are the heartbreaking questions lots of parents ask. And even as I said earlier, during the dedication of Ethan, Justice, and Ira, dedication doesn't have salvific merit of any kind, nor does it guarantee that the children will actually turn and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But often, there wasn't any failure on the parents' part. They cultivated a home that was about the gospel. But it simply came down to the choices that the children made. Children make choices, right? Parents make choices. And we're accountable, each of us in this room, accountable to our own choices. And we'll be held accountable by God for those choices. Amen? So it wasn't always the parents' fault. Obviously, we cultivate a home. We want to encourage things, but we can't determine or guarantee the salvation of our children. Often, parents don't do anything wrong. They actually do everything right. It's the choice of the children to depart from the faith. And this is why we must pray for the children of our church and for children of our loved ones and their parents. In this room also, I'm sure there are several in this room who have loved ones and family members and co-workers, neighbors, who don't have a relationship with Jesus or have rejected the gospel outright, either by a profession of their rejection or by the way they live. And often when we see people reject the gospel, it's really easy for us to think, well, story's over, that's it. That's it for them. But remember, in the grace of God, what we think is often the end of the story isn't. In the grace of God, what we often think is the end of the story isn't always the end of the story. As we get into Romans chapter 11 this morning, we find that when it comes to redemptive history, the story of God's grace in the gospel often surprises us. Over the last several weeks in our series in Romans, it has taken us through chapters 9 and 10. And in this section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the question of Israel. What about Israel? If God's promises are sure, if nothing can thwart his redemptive plans for his people, what Paul said, chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, what about Israel? They've always been the people of God, but when Jesus came, the majority of Israel has rejected Jesus. While Gentiles, the outsiders to the covenant people of God, became insiders, and they became covenant people of God. So what does this mean for God's promises to the people of Israel? In chapter 9, Paul began his discussion addressing this question, has God's word failed? His answer to this question became the thesis, basically, of this whole section of Romans 9 through 11. And that thesis is God's word has not and will not fail. And we put our hope and trust in that truth. Amen? And as Paul has walked us through the Old Testament from the time of Abraham to the prophets, he's done that to show that the scriptures have always foretold that within Israel there would be a remnant believing Israel, and that outside of Israel, Gentiles would come to know and believe. Paul's attributed God's sovereign purpose, all of this, Israel's the present fate during the first century and where they are, Paul has attributed that to God's sovereign purposes of election and Israel's stubborn and defiant rejection of the Messiah. They stumbled over the rock. They stumbled over the cornerstone of God's people, Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, Paul showed how Israel is accountable and responsible for her rejection of the Messiah. And as we saw last week, through the Savior, and though the Savior came to Israel, God, through Jesus, offered an invitation to the people. But the people persisted, as 10:21 told us, that throughout history, God has held out his hands to a disobedient and stubborn people. As we get into chapter 11, Paul turns his discussion to what must be the implications of Israel's rejection. What are the implications of their disobedience and defiance? In Romans 11, 1 through 16, Paul looks to begin answering two questions. Has God rejected his people? And has Israel's rejection put them beyond recovery? In Paul's answers, the Bible teaches us that God's people are his people because of his grace abounding in the gospel. Let's look at Romans 11, verses 1 through 16. You can follow along in your copy of God's word or on the screens to my right and to my left. Listen with me to the word of God. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also, at this present time, a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it's not by works, otherwise grace ceases to be grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent continually. I ask them, have they stumbled so far as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. This is the word of God. This morning, my prayer for us, for all of us as we began studying chapter 11, which is a very difficult chapter. Just want to put that out there. In fact, most of the commentaries and most of the exegetical scholars I read, they always had that preface at the beginning of chapter 11, like, this is a very difficult chapter. I'm like, I know, that's why I'm turning to you guys, because you're smarter than me. But as we get into chapter 11, this is my prayer for us, that you walk out of here this morning knowing this truth. God's people are his because of grace. God's people are his because of grace. Praise the Lord. As the Bible teaches us about God's saving purposes within history for Israel and for her future, we, the 21st century contemporary American church, this little church in Sun Prairie, this local bride of Jesus, we find implications for our own evangelism and our discipleship. What Paul explains to the Romans concerning Israel shows us the outworkings of God's grace in four ways. Let's look first at this fact. God's grace can transform anyone. God's grace can transform anyone. If God has held out his hands to a disobedient and defiant people, Israel, as it said in verse 10:21, and if they continue to reject him, does that mean in God's sovereign saving purposes that he has actually rejected Israel? This is where Paul begins. Paul begins here. We'll look at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. It's that meganoita. He says that often throughout the book of Romans. But then he says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And we'll stop there for right now. Remember, as we discussed Romans 8, 28 through 30, that's the golden chain of salvation. We saw this. For those whom he foreknew, he also called. For those who called, he also justified. For those who justified, he also glorified. The beautiful, beautiful, wonderful chain of salvation. What a thing, right? So glorious. But when we were on that passage, we talked about God's foreknowledge. And it wasn't, God's foreknowledge is not describing something that God knows beforehand. He doesn't look down the corridor of history and say, oh, these people are going to choose me, so I choose them. That's not how it works. Obviously, God knows everything beforehand. Amen? He's omniscient and all-knowing, right? Those are the same thing, right? He's omniscient. But what foreknowledge means is actually something deeper. Rather, in every instance of the word prognosko, the Greek word for foreknowledge, when God is the subject, it means to know intimately, to choose or determine before. So what God's foreknowledge is, theologically, the definition is this. It's the relational knowledge where God, in eternity past, set his covenantal love on those he would choose to be in Christ Jesus. Praise God, right? As a recipient of that loving choice, I'm thankful because I was going a different direction, right? And many of you can say the same thing, right? So Paul explains that God's people are his people because he foreknew them. In his grace, he foreknew them and chose them. And so how does he use this as evidence to answer the question of Israel? Well, Paul asserts that God hasn't rejected the people whom he foreknew, and he never will. All those that God foreknows and loves and set his love upon way back in eternity past, guess what? By his grace, they will come to know Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen? Amen? All right. All right, buckle up, buttercup. Here we go. I was telling the people this morning when we were practicing, the sermon's going to go like this. It's just going to go like this. And if you're still hanging on at the top, it's going to be awesome. Okay, so just hold on with me. All right. So Paul asserts that God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then as he has told us in chapters 9 and 10, there is an Israel within Israel. There's a national Israel, but within that national Israel, there is an Israel, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, those within Israel whom God has called. And then Paul gives us an example of one of those within Israel that God has called. Who is that? Himself. He's like, hey, look at me. That's me. I'm one of them, right? God hasn't totally rejected Israel, Paul says, because I'm a part of ethnic Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I, too, am a descendant of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them, is what Paul is saying. So Israel's rejection can't possibly point to a total rejection of Israel. Their rejection of God's gospel can't be a total rejection of Israel. Paul combines this personal evidence himself with the theological evidence of God's foreknowledge. And think about that. As we think about who Paul is, think about who he is. Remember, Paul, the apostle, was a Pharisee, a Jew known as Saul of Tarsus. The book of Acts tells us that how when Stephen, one of the first deacons of the Jerusalem church and the first Christian martyr, when he was martyred, Paul was there watching everybody's coats. And Acts 8 opens with Luke's statement that Paul, Saul, agreed with putting Stephen to death. He agreed with that death. But when we get to Acts 9, we see this guy, Saul. He's going from house to house, right? He's dragging believers and hiding out and putting them in the prison. When we get to Acts 9, Saul's on his way to Damascus. He's got all these letters from the high priest. He wants to go to Damascus, find the Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, and throw them in prison. But what happens on the Damascus Road? Well, he meets somebody on the Damascus Road. He meets our Lord Jesus. And what does the Lord say to him? Paul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Because God's people are his because of grace. God's people are Christ's people. And he's like, why are you persecuting me? So from that point on, after he meets Christ on the Damascus Road, Saul, who is also known as Paul, we see that in Acts 13, verse 9, became this powerful minister of the gospel. A powerful minister of the gospel, and God had set him apart specifically for a gospel ministry to Gentiles, to covenant outsiders. The very fact that God called Paul on the Damascus Road shows that he has not rejected all the Jews. This would help the Gentile believers in Rome to remember not to give up on all the Jews in the synagogues in Rome. Through an encounter with Jesus, Paul was transformed from a persecutor of the early church to an apostle of the early church. God took this vehement and violent enemy who wanted the murder of Christians and transformed him into a man who gave his life for the gospel and died for the gospel. And this shows that God's grace can transform anybody. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? God's grace can transform anybody. There is no one we will ever encounter who can't be transformed by the grace of God. You must always remember that. You must always remember that. Even when we encounter those opposed to the gospel who reject Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that God has already rejected them. And this leads us to our second point. God's grace is at work even when we can't see it. God's grace is at work even when we can't see it. Sometimes it's easy to think that we shouldn't bother trying to talk to people about Jesus because we assume they'll reject the gospel. And maybe this is because of their religion. Many of us experience the difficulties of sharing Christ with devout Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists. Or maybe it's because of their lifestyle. More and more Christians today avoid having conversations with people about Jesus because they don't want to become the victim of an argument. They don't want to get into an argument. They don't want to feel uncomfortable. And they don't want to be the victim of mockery. You know, frankly, the biggest obstacle to the gospel in our day is our own personal shame, especially in the West. But we've got to remember what Jesus said in Luke 9. Then he said to them all, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels." Shame mustn't be an obstacle for us. Amen? Amen? Perhaps there were Gentile believers who feared sharing the gospel with Jews in Paul's day. They were thinking, how can I point to the Jewish Messiah in the Hebrew Bible to these Jews? How could I do that? How could I possibly do that? You know what? I'm thankful Luke wasn't one of those Gentiles. Rather, Luke, who was mentored by Paul, came to understand the scriptures so that he could minister the gospel and share the gospel with all people. You don't have to know all of God's word in and out to share Jesus with people. But we should be motivated to grow in our own knowledge of the faith, the Lord, and His Word, so that we can more effectively point people to Jesus. Right? It's a lot easier to show people objective truth than to talk about subjective experience. Right? We always need to use our subjective experience to share, but then we have to point to objective truth. Amen? You understand that? Sometimes, when we are faithful to do so, we find, as we're sharing with people, we find that we're just a string of people this person has encountered pointing them to Jesus. Right? That's true in my life. Real true in my life. Paul used his personal and theological evidence to prove that God has not totally rejected Israel. Now he turns to the biblical evidence. Look again at verse 2. Romans 11, 2. Well, I guess I don't have it. Just Romans 11, 2 said, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. I'm just going to leave it on this slide for a second. It's hard to see what God's up to. It's hard to see what he's up to. Our perspective always relies on our own perception, right? And our personal observation and evaluation of circumstances is not always 100%. Would you agree with me? All the ladies in the room are like, yeah, that's true. I know somebody just like that. Their perception is not always 100%. Give us a break. Anyway. When you look through the book of Acts, often we'll see this Jewish opposition always drove Paul out of the synagogues and to the Gentiles. And Paul himself was probably knew the experience of feeling like there was no hope for Israel. I'm the only one left. Thus, as he likely reminded himself during his ministry, here he reminds the Romans of the story of the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, if you know this story, Elijah was a prophet of the Lord, and he had a standoff, an amazing standoff with all the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. King Ahab had gathered all the Israelites and his 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and they decided to have a showdown. Dude, this is like Old West stuff. I love it. I want a movie. You future filmmakers, let's have a movie about Mount Carmel. It'd be awesome. Anyway, so they had this standoff, and Elijah told Ahab, the people of Israel, and the prophets of Baal to call upon the name of Baal, and he would call upon the name of Yahweh. And whichever God answered with fire to consume the offering, Elijah said, would be the true God. They all agreed. So Elijah allowed the... You guys can go first. He's a nice guy. He let them go first. He let the prophets of Baal go first. They called on Baal all day. They danced around looking like fools, and they cut themselves even because they thought that would provoke Baal to show up. Hey, stop cutting yourself. Here I am. It didn't happen. Because as we read, even as Elijah mocks them, Baal never showed up. Baal never showed up. It's really quite a wonderful read. 1 Kings 18 through 20 tells you the story. When it was Elijah's turn, he dug a trench around his altar that held 4 gallons of water. And then he arranged the bull and the wood for the offering, and then he had them pour 4 pots of water on the offering and the wood. He had them do this 3 times. The altar and the offering, guess what? They were soaking wet. You ever tried to light wet wood? It's really disappointing, especially when you're ready for a fire. Some people in my neighborhood are excited that there's wet wood and I can't set things on fire, but that's another story. So Elijah then prays to the Lord, and guess what? The Lord responded with fire, a fire so powerful that it consumed the offering, the wood, the stones, even the dust, the Bible says, and it licked up all the water in the trench. That's some fire. That's the kind of fire I'm talking about, y'all. That's a good one. Elijah's God, our God, won the day. Amen. And so after this, 1 Kings 19, King Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel, and you got to say it like that, Jezebel, vowed to kill Elijah. And so he fled for his life. And so when he took refuge finally at the cave at Mount Horeb, the word of the Lord came to him and asked twice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah's response is what we have here in verse 3. Elijah believed himself to be the only faithful Israelite left. He believed that all of Israel had turned to Baal. He believed that God's promise had failed because Israel had failed to hold fast to Yahweh. But guess what? God's grace was up to far more than Elijah knew. And that's where Paul points us to in the Lord's response to Elijah in Romans 11, 4, 6, the slide I want us to get to now. Okay, praise the Lord. But what was God's answer to him, Paul says? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. So with this, Paul reminds the Romans, as it was in Elijah's day, so it is now. There is a remnant of God's people chosen by grace. The people of God will be those who come to know and trust Jesus, who embrace the promises of God fulfilled in his gospel. When Paul was in Corinth, the Jews rejected the gospel, and it was there that he had committed himself, finally, in his ministry to the Gentiles. Acts tells us in 18:6 that many Corinthians, when they heard the gospel, they came to believe, and as soon as they came to believe, they were baptized. Among them, guess what, was Crispus and his household, and Crispus happened to be the leader of the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. Following this, the Lord came to Paul in a vision, Acts 18, verses 9 through 11. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you." Because why? Because I have many people in this city. We don't know who they all are yet, but they're there. I have people in this city. Keep preaching, right? This was the events that birthed the Corinthian church. And this was probably fresh on Paul's mind when he was writing to the Romans, since it's believed that Paul was in Corinth, when he stayed there for three months in Greece in Acts 20. But notice what the Lord says to Paul. He said to keep preaching. He had many people in Corinth. Paul's preaching of the gospel was the means by which God's people came to be. And that's what we learned last week in Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. What is heard comes through the message about Christ. God's people are his people by grace. People encounter the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel message. They come to believe, and they respond by faith. As Paul's shown us in Romans, God's people don't become his people by works. Though many in Israel believed that they were privileged, though they believed that they exuded zeal and they had zeal in their religious pursuits, they denied the saving righteousness of God presented in Jesus Christ, and they tried to establish their own. But God, in his grace, did something for Israel their pursuit of the law can never accomplish. The guarantee that there would ever be a people of God comes from God himself, and that guarantee is all due to his grace. As Tim Keller wrote, "What guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there is always a set of good, decent people who will believe, but rather there is always the grace of God. It is God who preserves a remnant. Those who believe do so entirely because of his grace." God's people are his people because of his grace. This means that God's sovereign grace and saving purposes are far bigger than our discouragement. They're far bigger than our defensiveness. And they're far bigger than our excuses when it comes to sharing the gospel. Amen? The grace of God is always at work, even when we can't see it. Though we'll encounter hard-hearted opposition, we can't let that deter us from pointing people to their Savior. Again, like we were reminded last week, when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, we must be faithful to do so and have to entrust the results to God. We must be faithful to share the gospel and trust the results to God. We can't guarantee any of the results, but God can. Amen? God can even use opposition, which we'll see shortly. And it's at this point where Paul reminds us that though God's grace works sometimes without our knowledge and some are saved, others, like the majority of Israel, are left in sin and are hardened. Our next point. Hard hearts will dismiss God's grace. Though the gospel must faithfully be preached by Christ followers, history and experience tells us that not everybody's going to believe. This was true for many in Israel who were hardened. Remember, when we think about the gospel, it did something. When the gospel came into the world, when Jesus came into the world and the gospel message was proclaimed, something happened to humanity. Humanity was then divided, right, between believers and non-believers. That's the only division that exists within humanity, believers and non-believers. Okay. Those who believe and come to faith in Christ, those that God had set his love upon and chose, and those who remain lost in their sin, rejecting Christ, who are hardened. Paul points us to these two groups specifically within Israel, verse 7. It says, "What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened." Hardened. Hardened, that's a hard word, isn't it? That's a hard word. Remember when we were in Romans chapter 9, this concept of hardening came up. Paul used the example of Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then as we go, we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's like, how does that work? Who's hardening who? And we recall that, you know, no one's neutral. You understand? There's no neutral person. There's no theological Switzerland among any of us. We are all hardened already against the Lord. We already are in rebellion because of our sin against him. Prior to faith in Christ, we're aligned against God as his enemies. It's only by the mercy and grace of God that sinners are saved at all. God doesn't harden anyone who hasn't already been hardened against him. Herschel York comments, he says, "You'll never find in the Bible someone who was believing and inclined to God, but that God hardened." That's not how it works. Everybody is hardened against God. In his mercy and grace, he saves some out of that hardened humanity. The worst thing, listen to me, the worst thing that God can ever do is leave you where you are, leave you to your own devices, leave you as you are and let you go your own way, to your own stubbornness, and you'll have to answer. You'll have to answer to a holy God for that. Romans 9 and 10 and now 11 remind us that none of us deserves to be saved. God doesn't owe us anything, but it's his grace by which he saves anyone. Amen? And that's something we rejoice in, right, church? We rejoice in that. We may not like it, right? We may not like it. If we're lost, it's our own fault. If we're saved, it's his grace, right? But if we're lost, it's our own fault. How does that work, God's sovereignty and human responsibility? It's this mystery that the Bible says this is how it is, right? And we may not like it. It might go against all that we think is fair, but what's a fair? That's where you get corn dogs and cotton candy and you ride the tilt-a-whirl. God owes us nothing. Yet in his grace, God extends this amazing invitation. He holds out his hands and invites sinners to come to him to experience his love and be saved. Hard hearts will dismiss him. They'll wave him off. They'll reject his grace. And much of Israel in Paul's day were guilty of this. And the apostle expounds upon it here. He says that they didn't find what they were looking for. And what was that? What does it say? We're reminded of what he said in chapter 10. They were pursuing the saving righteousness of God, but how are they pursuing it? By works. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. But yet, within Israel, the national Israel, the ethnic Israel, there's some, the elect within Israel that received his grace. The rest were hardened, lost in sin, and lost to the whims of their own stubborn hearts. And Paul turns again to the Old Testament scriptures to highlight the terrible truth of this hardening. And he quotes Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms. We see this in Romans 11:8. He says, "As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent continually." He's quoted Deuteronomy already in the book of Romans. And this quotation from Deuteronomy here comes again from Moses' final sermon to Israel prior to his death in 29:30. The Israelites, remember, had seen God's amazing grace in their deliverance. They'd seen it. They'd been astounded by it. They cowered because of God's holiness. He delivered them from Egypt, and yet they had not all been given eyes to see or hear, meaning that they beheld the work of God and their deliverance, but they still continue to rebel. We see that over and over again in the Exodus story. Israel just rebels. And their hard hearts, they're unchanged. And within that citation from Deuteronomy, Paul adds the words of Isaiah. An apostle, he's already quoted Isaiah as well, 28:16 and chapter 9:33. And this section of Isaiah is likely, like Deuteronomy, is still on his mind as he's thinking about this thing. From the time of Moses to the time of Isaiah, hundreds of years later, Israel still had the same problem, hard hearts. Hard hearts. This is the spirit of stupor. The unsaved of Israel were spiritually asleep. They were spiritually blind. And this was the case even when the Lord Jesus came and stood before them. They had no idea they were looking into the face of God. You know, there are many religious people in the world today who remain in a stupor, spiritually blind and asleep to the truth. Therefore, we must pray. Paul then turns to Psalm 69. This Psalm 69 can be found quoted in several parts of the New Testament. Jesus quotes this Psalm. John, the apostle, quotes this Psalm. Peter and Paul, and Mary, no, sorry, that's a band. Peter and Paul both quote it. In the citation of Psalm 69, we find David praying for God to act in judgment against his enemies. Now remember, in the Bible, the table is traditionally this picture of fellowship and security. But in this psalm, look what David says. David prays that God would bring about the opposite, that it would be a snare and a trap and a pitfall and a retribution to them. I know you're all thinking, Dale's having a hard time with the word retribution. I am. Of Moses and Isaiah, Paul's already quoted. Backs to be bent continually. This probably illustrates that of carrying a heavy burden, perhaps due to grief and fear of judgment. And then what about retribution? That's a punishment that always fits the crime, right? So Israel's hardening is a fitting judgment for a proud and stubborn spirit. Israel's hardening is a fitting judgment for a proud and stubborn spirit. Doug Moo notes that what David prayed would happen to his persecutors, Paul suggests God has brought upon those Jews who have resisted the gospel. Now, I want to step back here for a moment, and I want to point out something that should be alarming to you. Hard hearts that dismiss God's grace will not always be revealed in hard, harsh, vehement people, right? Those that dismiss the grace of God can be like any kind of religious people. And being hardened means that one remains lost and obtuse to the message of Jesus. There are many religions and spiritual people in our day who are hardened to the gospel because they reject the idea of God's grace. They work really hard to do religious things. They work really hard to be generous. They work really hard in their systems and their checklists. They do all the rituals. They refrain from evil. They practice kindness. They're good. And when we present the gospel that proclaims we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, people can often become indignant. And why is that? Because the idea that through faith in Jesus Christ, God will save any sinner who repents, grates at those who try to do good. See, people take pride in themselves and how hard they try, how much they know, and how they live. But then God's grace comes along and says that through Christ, I will save all who call on my name, no matter if there's religion or practice, no matter sin or lifestyle. God will save all who call on the name of Jesus. God's grace can save a serial killer on death row, and God's grace can save little Sally in her pigtails, who's at 4 years old, prayed by mama's bed. That's the scandal of the gospel. But it's also what makes it so amazing, amen? And it's why many Orthodox religious people in the world are hardened and they reject the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But they don't have to stay that way. The hardening Paul talks about here is not unlike any gospel preaching that believers can be engaged in. Christ's return and God's final judgment, guess what? It's delayed. You all realize that, right? It hadn't happened yet. So what does that mean? There's still time. There is still time for repentance. Until the Lord returns, there is still time for people to hear and believe. People hardened against the gospel of Jesus Christ can turn and repent while there is still time. And this should be our prayer, and this should be our plea, and this should be our ministry, to point people to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As tragic as the hardened of the majority of Israel is, and the hardened religious people that we know, and the hardest hardened non-religious people that we know, the context of chapter 11 shows us that it doesn't necessarily mean that's the end of the story. You understand? Israel's failure to hear and heed the gospel led to God's grace being shown to the Gentiles. And yet, Paul tells us that Israel still has a future. That's what we see in our next idea. Failure can make way for God's grace. Failure can make way for God's grace. In verses 1 through 10, Paul answered the question, has God rejected his people? He answered that by providing various evidence, theological, personal, and biblical, to show that this was not the case. Not all Israel has been rejected. There is a believing remnant chosen by grace. And Paul himself was a part of that remnant, and so were the other apostles and many other Jews who had believed. But the fact that any number of Israel had rejected God's Messiah created a troubling reality, which brings the apostle to the second question he has to address. Is the rejection by the majority of Israel a failure they can never come back from? Are they beyond help? Are they beyond recovery? And it's this question that Paul addresses at verse 11 and in the rest of chapter 11. And in doing so, he helps us see that failure and rejection can always make way for God's grace. God is the one who determines when the story ends. Look at verse 11. Romans 11:11. I ask then, have they stumbled so far as to fall? You know, is it final? He's asking. Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? In these verses, Paul points us to the way in which God uses the stumbling of Israel. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ, the rock upon which God establishes and builds the true people of God. And Paul points us to a process within God's redemptive purposes. Because Israel failed and they rejected God's grace, salvation then went, we see this in the book of Acts, salvation came to the Gentiles. When we look at the book of Acts, we see how Jewish rejection led to Gentile salvation. We'll look at a couple of instances here. In Acts 13, verses 44 and through 47. The following Sabbath, it says, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, it was necessary that the word be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're turning to the Gentiles. Then also in Acts 17, when Paul and the other missionaries arrived in Thessalonica, Acts 17 tells us this. As usual, per his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. What a crazy bunch of religious people, right? That's crazy. Let's just start a mob. We're so jealous of this. You know, maybe if we preach the gospel more often, maybe there'd be more mobs. I don't know. Something to think about. And then as we saw in Acts 18, verse 6, in Corinth, the Jewish rejection solidified Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. In Romans 11, Paul explains that Israel's failure led to Gentile salvation, which in turn would make Israel jealous with the hope that they should be provoked to accept Jesus. But what does it mean to be jealous, though? What is Paul getting at in Romans chapter 11? In the Gospels, and as we saw just a couple of examples in the book of Acts, we see a jealous response from the religious Jews to the success of Christian ministry, the influence it had, the large crowds it drew away from the common Israelite practice. But the jealousy Paul has in mind is something deeper and also more positive. And so let me ask you this. How attractive is a community shaped by grace? How attractive is that community? How attractive are her people? How alluring are the blessings and fellowship of God enjoyed by those who know Jesus Christ? Jesus says, they'll know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another. When a church exists like that, it says something to the watching world, right? When people are in covenant fellowship together as Christ's disciples, it says something. It says something astounding to the watching world. The love, the joy, and the peace that flows from a gospel-shaped community emboldened by the Spirit of God is an attractive community. Amen? It's who we aim to be, right, as a gospel-centered community on mission. Amen? Paul's point is that God will use the salvation of the Gentiles to point Israel to the fellowship and joy that they've missed out on. And in so doing, they will, in jealousy, covet those blessings. Man, I wish we had some of that. I wish we had that kind of joy. I wish we had that kind of grace. As Paul says in verse 12, if their failure brought riches to the Gentiles, salvation, how much more will their fullness bring? Here Paul hints at what he's going to talk about in the rest of chapter 11. Now, you're going to have a question mark today as you leave, but we will touch on the idea briefly here, but the message is to follow in Romans. We'll dive into all this more deeply. So you know that your curiosity and questions might not, they're not all going to be answered this morning. It's okay. And because of our break, you'll have to wait a few weeks. It's kind of like the old days when we had to, you know, there's a season finale of your TV show, and then guess what? You had to wait 4 months before the season started over again. It's kind of like this sermon series right now. Anyway, I digress. What does Paul mean by their fullness? That's the question we all have, right? What's he talking about? And first, we have to consider his progression here. Israel's rejection of Christ led to the message of Christ coming to the Gentiles. The blessings the Gentiles would receive from Israel's fullness could lead to something greater than the riches of salvation. So Israel's fullness seems to refer to her conversion and restoration in incredible numbers. It's always a miracle when people come to faith, right? And even more so when a hardened religious person comes to faith. Imagine what a moment would look like when there's this mass conversion within Israel, right? This is what Paul's getting at as he starts pointing and pivoting to the future of Israel and how God's saving purposes will work themselves out. Paul continues his thought in verse 13, but he turns the conversation specifically to the Gentiles. Look what he says there. I'm speaking to you Gentiles insofar as I'm apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul adds to his point of God's saving grace toward the Gentiles, cultivating jealousy among Israel. If possible, he wants to provoke some of his fellow Jews to believe in Christ and trust in Christ. And here in these verses, he repeats the process of God's redemption that he pointed to and introduced in verse 11. If Israel's rejection has brought the gospel that proclaims reconciliation between God and sinners to everybody, to the world, what would Israel's acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, that phrase there, that last phrase, life from the dead, Dr. Moo tells us that nothing except what Paul says in verse 26, where he says all Israel will be saved, we'll get there, don't worry, has sparked more disagreement. This verse, right? Nothing besides verse 26 has sparked more debate and disagreement. And unfortunately, the meaning of it remains mysterious. However, there's two basic interpretations, and both of which are fully acceptable. First, the phrase life from the dead could refer to the resurrection event at the end of history we're all erased prior to judgment. It could be that Paul is pointing us to that event to say that once the mass conversion of Israel happens, then that's when the end time events happen. The second interpretation of the phrase is that it refers to generally the eternal life believers experience in this new age inaugurated by Christ, which could refer to the spiritual life offered to all generally or to Israel specifically. And again, the lexical evidence of the words used all point us to both as a sound possibility. And it's okay for it to remain a mystery. There's lots of stuff in the scriptures that remain a mystery, and we don't get all our questions answered, but we have to pursue the Lord and trust his word by faith. Amen? Personally, I think that given the context of the rest of Romans chapter 11, I think Paul's referring to the blessings that happen when Christ returns. Like I said, we'll get into this in the messages to follow, but let's understand the process of God's grace Paul's shown us, and let it be that we are emboldened in our ministries to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want people to hear the gospel. We want to be faithful. For hard-hearted rejection can be used by God to make a way for more and more of his grace to be received and experienced. Amen. We'll answer more of those questions to come. Verse 16, the final verse of this passage this morning, combines two metaphorical proverbs. He says, "Now, if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, this verse is a transitional thought. It's one of those pivot verses, and we'll include it in our next sermon in this series. And while it sounds difficult, and it kind of sounds out of place, and it kind of leaves us scratching our heads, Paul's intention is to use these metaphors to assert his confidence in the spread of the gospel blessing he has been describing. Here he proves that what is true about a part of the thing is true for the whole. Now, most scholars believe that Paul is referencing Numbers 15, 17 through 21, that directs Israel to give the first fruits of the grain harvest, the initial offering. What happens when they give the initial offering? It consecrates the entire harvest. If the first fruits of the dough were given to God and consecrated as holy, it means holiness for the entire batch or the entire harvest. Thus, it would be crazy to think that non-first fruits, Gentile believers, are more special than the first fruits, Israel. Likewise, branches can never boast that they are more important than the roots, right? Branches can never boast that they're more important than the roots. And this illustration then will lead into what follows about the tree and the branches that gets into 17 through 24, which we'll get to in June in 3 weeks. Paul's used all this to help us see that Israel's failure, though they've rejected, it makes way for God's grace in ways that we didn't expect. And so what's the takeaway from all this? Well, there's a couple things we can be sure of. First, God's grace breaks boundaries. It breaks boundaries and often doesn't play by our own rules, right? It doesn't do what we expect. It does things above and beyond what we ask or think. God's grace breaks boundaries. With much of the people of Israel rejecting the gospel, God's grace in Jesus Christ came to Gentiles, of which every one of us in this room should be thankful. Amen? And even more amazing is the reality that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is writing stories that we just can't see right now. The Bible teaches us that God's grace can transform anyone. It can transform any person. Think about this. If the Apostle Paul's initial encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ was the one and done, that's it, take it or leave it, only moment he could ever respond or ever reject the gospel. And what did he do the first time he heard it? He rejected it, and then he sought to kill Christians. If that happened, then we would be without hope for anybody outside of... we'd be without hope for many of the people we currently know and love, right? But that wasn't the case, was it? That wasn't the case. This means that even now, even those who in their hard-heartedness reject the grace of God in Jesus Christ, all is not lost. Hope is not lost for them, right? Hope is not lost. For God's grace, guess what? No matter how hard somebody rejects, guess what's more powerful than that rejection? God's grace. Guess what's more powerful than your sin? God's grace. Isn't it? You believe that, church? God's grace is more powerful than our sin. It's more powerful than hard-hearted rejection. And in Christ, God is writing a story that ends when he wants it to end. Praise the Lord. Amen? Now, 5 years after I graduated from seminary, I was at a conference where my former professor was speaking, the one I mentioned in the introduction. In his talk, he shared the story of his daughter's departure from the faith. And I remember listening to it and thinking, I have not prayed as faithfully as I should have for my brother and his family. He tells the talk and he's sharing it with everybody. And then towards the end, he says, a couple years ago, my daughter repented and embraced Jesus. God wonderfully saved and answered our many years of prayer. And I hadn't talked to him in a while, and I couldn't believe it. This inferno of joy just erupted within me, and I saw him, and we hugged, and we laughed, and we cried together. It was a great moment. The story of God's grace is never over when we think it's over. There were many Christians in my life before I came to know Jesus that assumed that I had a place in hell. And many gave up on me. I'm thankful for the people who didn't. Were not for them, I wouldn't be here. Were not for God's grace moving them to love and care and minister to me, I wouldn't be here in front of you. And that's the case for many people. So, beloved, don't ever lose heart. Don't ever lose heart in the face of rejection. Sure, there are times with people we love we must shake the dust off our shoes and resort to prayer rather than conversation, but let us never give up in our prayers for their salvation. Amen? And if you're here and you're not a believer, why do you continue to reject the Lord's invitation? Why are you rejecting him? In his grace, he offers an invitation to be saved and to have eternal life with him, free from the punishment of your sin. What we know right now is that there is still time for you. There is still time because Jesus hasn't come back yet. But when Jesus comes back, there's no more time. It's over. Why keep rejecting him? The Lord sent his son into the world and put his son on a cross and punished the sin that you've committed. And poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. And Jesus died on that cross and was buried, but on the third day he rose. And he rose for our justification so that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Stop rejecting the gospel. Do you have the strength to stand before a holy God? You don't. That's why Jesus came. And God poured out his wrath on his son so that you might be saved. Christ bore the sin of his people on the cross. He endured God's wrath for our sin and he died and he was raised on the third day for our justification. Don't remain hardened and dismiss his grace to you. He loves you. The testimony of that love is the cross. He loves you. Please repent and believe in Jesus Christ. In doing so, guess what? You'll become a part of his family. You'll become a part of the people of God. It's only because of God's mercy that salvation in Christ is possible. God's people are his because of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you now, for those who know you and those who don't know you, that you would work in our hearts to help us see and behold the joy of knowing Christ, the Savior. Let us not dismiss his grace. And let us not, who are believers, refuse to be instruments of his grace in the lives of others. Lord, there are some among us who need to be obedient to the gospel by sharing the gospel. Would you help us to do so, emboldened by your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit? There are some in this room that need to respond to the gospel. Lord, would you do that? Would you, by your Spirit, save? Would you bring more people into fellowship with you through faith so that we could rejoice? That we could rejoice as the one people of God, knowing that we are yours because of your grace. Help us now, we pray. In the name of Christ, and God's people said, amen.